Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. You know, when I was a kid, I learned that I had a godfather. His name was Don. That's a great name for a godfather, isn't it? I also had a godmother, and her name was Anne. My uncle Don and Aunt Anne. We were Roman Catholics, and Catholic parents, the custom, the belief there, and it's not just Catholics, there are other denominations that do this as well, they baptize their infants. And as they prepare for that special event, they choose a couple that they know they can trust, people of strong Catholic faith, who will stand up at that baptism ceremony and promise before everybody there that in the event that something happens to the natural parents, that they, as the godparents, will see to it that this child is well cared for and is raised in the faith. And so that's a very special time for a family with that belief. And a similar custom is observed among Lutherans and Anglicans and several others. If you were raised with this practice, you too most likely have God parents. But of course, there's another image that may come to your mind when you hear the word godfather, especially if you were not raised with godparents. And that is the novel by Mario Puzo, and especially the movie trilogy inspired by the novel, The Godfather. The fictitious story of a Sicilian mafia family based in New York City and Long Beach, headed at first by the godfather, Don Vito Corleone. This brings to mind a much different image than I had as a kid when I heard the word godfather, a person that makes sure that you get raised in the faith, a good person, a person that you could depend on to do the right thing. The godfather of the novel and of the movies is an underworld leader thug of an organized crime family with his hands into all sorts of nasty stuff, including mayhem and murder. Now, of course, we could go on listing all sorts of words and painting different word pictures, both good and bad, that we might associate with the words God and Father. Many different things could come to your mind. It reminds me of two first graders that were talking one day about the devil. And one of them said to the other, "Do you really believe all that stuff that they teach us in church about the devil?" And the other one said, Nah, I don't think I believe that stuff. I think it's just like Santa Claus. It ends up being your dad, you know? Oh, I hope not. But today, being Father's Day, I'd like to explore a world of word pictures that are far more important than any others you may associate with the word Godfather as you may know it. A world of word pictures that will help you, help all of us to understand what God is like and what we fathers should be like and how we should relate to both God and fathers here on earth. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say. And if you're taking notes, you got that program there on your lap or in the chair next to you, and there should be an outline there. You want to take that out and take some notes. If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write down the main idea. It goes like this. Rethink fatherhood as Jesus envisioned it. We're going to try to align our thinking today with fatherhood as Jesus envisioned it. We're going to look at two facts for refashioning fatherhood. And the first is point number one on your outline. It goes like this. Jesus chose Father as his number one title for God. Number one title was Father. You know, in Jesus' day, God was known by many different names in the Jewish culture, names that they had derived from what we today call the Old Testament. They just called it the Scriptures because that's all they had at that time. Different titles, such as Almighty, they would refer to him as the Almighty, or the Blessed One, or the Eternal One, or of course, God, or Lord, or the great I Am. And most of all, God's personal name, Yahweh, a word that was so holy in the Jewish mind that they wouldn't pronounce it out loud. It was too sacred to do that. And so when they were reading the biblical text and they came to the word Yahweh, they would read it in their minds as Yahweh, but they would pronounce it as Adonai, Lord. They had so much respect for that name. That was God's personal name. Now, of course, Jesus recognized all of these names for God, all of these titles. But his favorite word for God was Father. That was his number one title for God. Do you know that in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as Father way over 100 times? It was definitely his favorite. Jesus' practice was to address God in prayer as Father. It's interesting to look into the practices of prayer of the Jews back in that time where Jesus lived and grew up. The practice in that day was to pray in Hebrew. You would have prayers that you recite, and you would always recite them in Hebrew if you were a Jewish person. Back then, the Jews in Palestine normally spoke Aramaic. That was just the common language for everyday conversation. But when they recited their prayers, they wouldn't use Aramaic, they would use Hebrew. Because Hebrew was pretty much the language of almost all of the Old Testament, and it was considered a holy language, a sacred language. And so when you prayed and addressed God, you would want to use that special holy language. It was considered too informal to pray in Aramaic, the everyday kind of language. You had to pray in Hebrew. It was like some Christians today who use these and thous when they pray. You ever listen to some Christians who will address God that way? But then when they're talking just normally to you or to somebody else, they'll just talk in regular English. That was similar to that sort of thing. But Jesus was different. He prayed his prayers in Aramaic, the everyday language of the people. And what's more, he taught his followers to do the same thing. He taught us, and he taught his followers to pray to God as you would talk to any other person in the same kind of language. And he taught his followers to pray, Father, our Father, the prayer that's recited in many, many churches every single Sunday. to this day, our Father who art in heaven. What's more, the word that Jesus used for God the Father was the common, everyday Aramaic word that every child used to address his dad, his father, and that was Abba. Abba. Now, Abba, you might think of a pop band from the 1970s, but Abba equals Aramaic for Father. This was Jesus' typical way of addressing God, to call him Abba, Father. In fact, every time Jesus prays in the Gospels, he addresses God as Father, with one important exception. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. This was so memorable for his disciples that after Jesus ascended into heaven, the early Christians kept using that Aramaic word, Abba, in their prayers, even though many of them didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke Greek. In fact, let me give you a couple examples. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, and help me out when we come to the yellow print, we cry, Abba, Father. Another example is Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now, if you notice, in both of these passages, Paul is simply referring to the normal practice, the regular practice of Christians. He says, this is what we do. This is what we do. Even though these people didn't speak Aramaic that he's writing to, they spoke Greek. He gives them the Aramaic, and then he translates it. Abba, hapater. Abba, Father. Now, why is the original Aramaic retained here? Well, it's in memory of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to think of God, to address God as Abba. The Gospel of Mark does the same thing. When Jesus is in agony and he's praying in the garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, look at it. It's in Luke or Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 35. It says, he went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cried out. Everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. Mark was writing in Greek to an audience that spoke Greek and read Greek, not Aramaic. But Mark wanted them to know the exact word that Jesus used as he spoke to God in prayer, the same word that Christians in that day were taught to address God by, Abba. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, there's tons of meaning here for us. It revolutionizes our whole conception of God. First of all, God is not some distant deity out there somewhere, but actually, he lives at your house. He's like your closest relative. That really would have hit home to the first century people, and it should to us as well. But it also teaches us about the family. Think of it. Jesus could have used any title he wanted to use for God from the many good ones that were already available, but he chose Father as his favorite. Why? To call God Father means that fatherhood must be extremely important to God. It means, as we see secondly, that God considers dad to be indispensable to society. Radical feminism is forever destroyed with Jesus' view of God. God is not just like a father. God is father. Fatherhood is here to stay. But there's even more, especially for those of us who are fathers. For Jesus to call God Father, there must be an important connection between what God is like and what God designed fathers to be like. Otherwise, why use the word picture? Which brings us to number three. Dad, we as fathers are meant to be human models of what God is like. We're meant to reflect Him to our families and to society and to our church. Think of it, dads. We've got a name to live up to. When God represents Himself as Father to us, that tells us that we represent God to our families. Our kids are going to look to us to know what God is like. You know that many children form their conception of God based on the way their fathers treated them, especially when they were young children. Whether the children realize it or not, so much of their conception of God is formed by their dad. It's just the way it happens. If I'm harsh and aloof and too busy to spend quality time with my kids, they will easily draw the inference that God is harsh and aloof and too busy for them. On the other hand, if I'm, spineless and a pushover who never stands up for what's right, their image of God is going to be grossly distorted by that kind of behavior. And imagine kids that grow up in a home where there just is no father at all, or no father figure, no positive role model, male role model for them. You can see why the devil hates the family and wants to destroy it, wants to break it up. Dad, your role in the home is to model what God is like. What image of God will your kids get from you? What word pictures are you painting for them? Paul's challenge applies especially to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says there, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children." The fact that Jesus chose Father as His number one title for God changes fatherhood for all of us. There's a second fact, however, for refashioning fatherhood. This is point number two on your outline. Jesus forever upgraded fatherhood. He upgraded it. By calling God Father, Jesus not only taught us to look at God differently, but also to look at fatherhood in a better light. He raised the bar for those of us who are dads. You know, in Jesus' day, Jewish fathers, of course, they highly prized their children. But relationship was certainly not necessarily important. It wasn't necessarily important to have a close relationship between father and son. The most important element was the children were to honor and obey their fathers. In fact, children were supposed to be seen, but not heard. Many Jewish fathers would typically not even refer to their son or daughter by name. Instead, they would just say, "Child, come here. Child, do this." There wasn't that closeness and intimacy there that you might expect there to be. Now, of course, a good father took care of and provided for his family. But a close relationship was secondary at best. What mattered most in raising your kids as a dad was that they had unswerving honor and obedience to their parents. That was number one. Now, in the wider area of the ancient Near East, the non-Jewish Roman world that the Gospels were largely written to, a father had godlike powers in the home. When a child was born, the father had the legal authority to choose whether or not that child would be killed right there or would live, and whether he would raise it or not. No matter how old you were in the Roman world, didn't matter how rich you were or how powerful you were, maybe you attained some high government office and your father was a rather insignificant person in society, didn't have a lot of power or a lot of money, he was still your boss, even though you held a much higher position in authority in society. In fact, everything that you owned still belonged to your father until the day he died. He could dispossess you no matter what. In fact, he had the authority over whom you married, and if he didn't like the person that you married or down the road didn't like that person, he could legislate automatically that you get a divorce. He could break you guys up. Didn't matter. He could also punish you as far as executing you. That was the authority in the Roman household. Needless to say, many Roman families didn't have a real close relationship between dad and the kids. But sadly, today, the word father drudges up for some people horrible associations and memories, or maybe no memories at all. A person who just wasn't there. But Jesus totally transformed the concept of fatherhood by depicting God as an all-good and compassionate father. This was really revolutionary. A God who really, really cared about a close relationship. Now, of course, he's still the boss and deserves our supreme obedience and honor. Jesus himself reminded his followers that they needed to honor their fathers. That was still important to him. But there was more. God also is a father who numbers the very hairs on your head. And if you're like me, that's getting easier and easier for God to do as the years go on. He cares for you. He treasures you like no one else. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. Jesus is talking. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." You're valuable to God. He cherishes you, and he watches over every single detail in your life. Most of all, God the Father loves us and desires a close relationship with us. I love this little passage in John 14, 23. Jesus is speaking. Look at what he says. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him. We will come to him, to the person that obeys his teaching, and make our home with him. My Father will love him. This is the language of close, personal relationship. And it's what God wants to experience with you. He wants you to enter into that. Likewise, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, most people are familiar with that story, illustrates the depth of God's compassion as a father and his desire to make things right with us. This was a jaw-dropping story to those who first heard it, that God was not only a father who deserved our obedience and our honor, but he was a compassionate, loving father that would go to all kinds of lengths to make things right between us. For Jesus, the true God Father is kinder and more loving than even the very best of earthly fathers. Look again in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We pick up in verse 9. Jesus, again, is speaking. He says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" You see what's going on here, dads? Jesus is not only showing us what God is like, he's also showing us what human fathers should be like. He's raising the bar. It's a model for us to follow. What this means for us, dads, is that as God's appointed leaders in the home, it's all about relationship. It's not just about talking the talk with our kids, but walking the walk. How do we do that? Well, first, by putting God the Father as number one in your life, in your words, in your thoughts, in your deeds. It's by imitating God in our actions, that kind of compassion, that kind of love. And secondly, it's about leading the family as God leads us. Not only with things like integrity and honor and discipline and obedience, those things are important, but also with kindness and closeness and friendship. It means lots of words of encouragement, lots of hugs. It means a listening ear. It means treasuring and respecting your wife. And so, rethink fatherhood as Jesus envisioned it. Now, you may remember that earlier I said there was one time when Jesus did not address God as Father. One time, and one time only, in the Gospels when he did this. Do you remember when it was? Anyone guess? Yes, you're absolutely right. When he was on the cross, the words that we find recorded in Mark 15:34, they're also in Matthew. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, "At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice," and this is kind of a combination of Aramaic and Hebrew, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? No mention of Father here. Simply calls him my God. Why would Jesus turn this anguished cry, he's quoting from Psalm 22, into his own prayer on the cross? Why? Because on the cross, Jesus, for the first time in all eternity, was separated from God the Father. As God the Son, Jesus was from all eternity perfectly tight with God the Father. They were in the closest possible relationship that they could be. The only exception to that in all eternity is when Jesus was on the cross. That relationship was actually broken, and he was separated from his Father. He was experiencing what a person experiences when he goes to hell. That's what hell is, ladies and gentlemen. It is separation from God, total separation from God. When Jesus was on the cross, that is what he was suffering. Only for Jesus, he suffered it in its full intensity and duration, far greater than any person who ever goes to hell will ever suffer it, because he was also divine, not simply human. He went to hell forever in 6 hours on the cross. And he did that because he loves us and wants us to be restored to the Father. You see, when he was on the cross, he was suffering the punishment that you and I deserved. He became the vilest sinner, the worst offender. It was all rolled into him, and he was suffering the just penalty that we all deserved to suffer. He took that upon himself as our substitute so that we could be forgiven and God could still be just. You know, when you come to that shocking yet truthful realization that you're a sinner and that you've rebelled against God and that you're condemned and that you deserve nothing but eternal damnation in hell, that's actually a great realization. You know why? Because it's only at that point when you realize that you can't save yourself. And it's at that point when you need to turn to Christ and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. That is a life-changing moment, and it needs to happen in order for you to be saved. To renounce your sin and to put your full trust in Jesus, the one who died for you and rose from the dead. If you're here today and you have never made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ, you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, why not do so here and now? It's a simple thing, but it's profound. It will change not just your life, but your eternal destiny. You do it simply by saying, Father, I know I'm a sinner. I admit that. I repent of my sin. And I want to embrace Jesus Christ, who is Lord. I want to embrace him who died for me and rose from the dead. I want to embrace him as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my life and change my life. That's the foundation for a relationship with God.